Well, good morning, church. It is just such a rich blessing to be here to sing praises to our great Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to worship together. And it is my supreme privilege to open the Word of God for you this morning. If you could, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And I want to say thank you to Pastor Ted and the elders for giving me this opportunity to preach the word. I'm excited for our time together. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15 in the first seven verses. And let me begin by reading our text, Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You may be familiar with the name Robertson McQuilkin. He and his wife Muriel were missionaries to Japan for some 12 years. And after that time on the mission field, they returned to the States, where Robertson served at Columbia International University. He would go on to become their president and serve in that position for over 20 years. And you can read a little bit about his life story in an autobiographical work called A Promise Kept. It's a little book that really documents what Robertson and his wife went through in 1990. And in that story, you learn that Robertson McQuilkin, though a president of a prestigious university, had to make a decision. His wife had Alzheimer's and her health was in pretty rapid decline. And so he decided to leave his ministry position. And in doing that, there were many of his friends who reached out to him and said, "Look, Robertson, you seem to be making a rash decision. Don't just throw away your ministry. Like, there are homes that you could put Muriel into. You don't have to do this." And in this book, Robertson makes this point very clearly. He said, "I don't have to care for Muriel. I get to. It's my joy to care for her because she is precious to me." And in that account, we see a picture of the reality that joy to serve springs from love, a love of the beloved. Thomas Watson puts it this way: love makes duty a delight. And as we consider such an account of human love, you see the depths of love displayed in this joy of a husband to care for his wife. In doing difficult and dirty work, he had to feed his wife, clean up after her, and comfort her. He had to be by her side when she woke up in the middle of the night and forgot where she was. It wasn't an easy task by any means, but we see this tender love of a humble husband and this joy that's compelled by that love. And as commendable as that is in a society in which we live, where love for self is prevalent over love for others, though that's commendable, that love really pales in comparison to the love of the Lord Jesus as he cares for his people. And this morning we have the privilege of really a glorious glimpse of the love of the Lord Jesus, the tender love of a humble Savior and his joy to care for his own. Now, we're entering into Luke's gospel here, a little bit of context. Luke gives us a unique picture of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of his emphases that you'll notice if you read over and over is that he has a particular emphasis on sinners. If you compare this gospel to the other two synoptic gospels, you'll see that Luke uses this term sinners some 15 times, whereas Mark and Matthew use it 5 and 6. Luke is focusing in on Jesus' ministry to the pariahs of the society, those who are on the outside fringes of the culture, those not embraced within. And as the narrative progresses, we see that tension is continually building. There's this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees in chapter 5 and verse 30 point blank ask Jesus, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And then in chapter 7, verse 39, Jesus is invited to this meal, and there's a woman who's weeping, and she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And one Pharisee condemns Jesus by saying, "If this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner," as if he didn't know. And as we move closer to Luke chapter 15, the chapter right before, you're probably familiar with some of what Jesus says in that chapter. He's talking about this wedding feast, and he's warning folks not to exalt themselves by taking positions of prestige at the table. In chapter 14, verse 11, he says, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then again in verse 13, he urges his listeners to consider that when you give a feast, you should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You should invite those who can't reciprocate, who can't return the favor. Those are the deeds that your Father in heaven would approve of. And then comes the parable of the great banquet, where there is this mass refusal to come. The many who have been invited reject the invitation. And he says in verse 24, "None of those men will taste of my banquet." And as he continues, he says, "Therefore, as he calls his listeners to the cost of discipleship, what it will cost you to follow Jesus, he says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And in the context, the cost that he's talking about is the esteem of others. You must be willing to set aside your most prized relationships, the estimations of your peers, if you're to follow me. The chapter concludes and Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that brings us to our text, Luke chapter 15, which chapter 15 really is, I think, the center of Luke's gospel. The heart of it. It is the gospel to the outcast. And we see in chapter 15 three familiar parables. And really all of them have this central theme. And the theme is that God is in the business of saving the lost. This parable in Luke 15, this first parable, has been called the parable of the lost sheep. But I think it's more appropriately called the parable of the seeking shepherd. And I've entitled this message, "The Shepherd's Joy." And my hope for us together this morning is that as we look at this text, we see that as Jesus engages the critical Pharisees, we can observe three purposes of his ministry to the lost that serve as an invitation for us to join him on that mission. Three purposes. The first purpose is that he came to receive rejected sinners. He came to receive rejected sinners. And that comes in the first two verses. Let's look there again at verse 1. He came to receive rejected sinners. The text reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near." Who are these characters? Tax collectors and sinners. Well, tax collectors were those men who were cordially hated by the Jews. They were seen as extortioners working at the behest of Rome, really taking funds from their fellow countrymen, traitors. Who else? Sinners. These people, these were the ones that lived with an indifference toward the religious observances of the pious. These were not the people coming to synagogue. They were ruined, wasted, set aside. And why are they coming? Verse 1 continues, to hear him. Remember how chapter 14 came to a close. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And now tax collectors and sinners approach Jesus for the purpose of hearing. They've been compelled by this call. There's been no scene change here. They've heard what Jesus was just saying in chapter 14. They heard the parable of the Great Supper. And imagine what they would have been thinking as they heard this, perhaps acquainted with the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees, accustomed to hearing a religion of performance. Now they're hearing an invitation to surrender. And they're urged to count the cost, and here they are. Now, how do the Pharisees respond? Look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, they murmured, they complained amongst themselves. Why? This man receives sinners and eats with them. This esteemed teacher to whom all the crowds are going receives sinners. But we know from Luke's testimony that this is nothing new. No, in chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here we see Jesus on that mission. Notice the way that the scribes and the Pharisees, they speak. They don't use direct address. They're not addressing Jesus. They say, this man, in a sense of derision, this guy over here, this man receives sinners. Now, it's one thing in their minds to call people to repent. It's another thing to receive them. This word receive speaks of welcoming into contact and companionship. It's an invitation to fellowship, even friendship. This man receives sinners. You see what the Pharisees are doing. They're aiming to discredit the ministry of Jesus. And marvel of marvels, in so doing, they actually utter truth. Consider the words of the Pharisees. This man receives sinners as they inadvertently preach gospel truth. Fathom divine wisdom in this moment that God is so exhaustively sovereign even to use his enemies to serve his ends. On the lips of haters of God comes truth that points to a Savior. But why are they so mad? Why are they so upset with Jesus? It's because they don't have eyes of a shepherd. They would have thought themselves to be the shepherds of Israel, but they weren't looking like a shepherd. They saw amidst the crowd of tax collectors and sinners, enemies. But they did not see with eyes of the shepherd the mission field. As we see this, it's easy for us to read about the Pharisees and condemn their attitudes. And I think the scriptures would certainly have us to see their attitudes as sinful. But what about us? When I read of the Pharisees, all too often I'm aware of this reality that but for the grace of God, that's my attitude. You ever been burned by trying to love someone? Have you ever been burned by extending yourself? Perhaps trying to show care to someone and being taken advantage of? Those kinds of experience can have the effect of hardening your sight of people. How is it that we would avoid such an attitude that renders some group of people outside of our mission field? I think the answer is by treasuring the truth that they trivialized. Treasuring this truth that this man receives sinners. Friends, this is good news for sinners and saints alike. This is incredibly good news. And I say that knowing that for many, there are objections of unbelief that will rise up within the heart of a person as they hear the gospel proclaimed, as they hear the willingness of Jesus to rescue sinners and the salvation that he offers freely. Perhaps you're familiar with some of these objections. He can't love me. I'm a thief. He can't love me. I'm a liar. He can't love me. I'm a drunk. He can't love me. I'm immoral. And over all of those objections, stacked one on top of the other, they fall to the wayside as we look at this truth that this man receives sinners. He receives such as liars. He receives such as drunkards. He receives such as woefully self-centered people. Dear friend, don't get stuck on self. Look to the Savior. And believers are not exempt from such objections of unbelief. If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you know that sometimes the Lord in faithfulness will give you a horrible sight of your own sin, will cause you to see just how dark your sin still remains. And it is moments like that, when you're tempted to despair, that this gospel that the Pharisees accidentally proclaim is the truth that your soul needs. This man receives sinners. Don't let the ugliness of your sin keep you from the beauty of your Savior. In fact, rather than exempting you from hope, recognition of your sin renders you suitable to receive this Savior's benefit. Dear friends, remember the latent hope for you in the inadvertent gospel of the Pharisees, and watch it transform your capacity to love the unlovely. How easy is it to love others when you think of how richly you have been loved as an unlovely person? Loving sinners is the effect of being loved as sinners. But differently, we love because he first loved us. He came to receive rejected sinners. Now, how does Jesus respond to this criticism? In effect, he says, "You think that's bad? Wait till you see how far I'm willing to go to love them." He responds in a doubling down of parables. All three parables in chapter 15 are in response to this accusation. This man receives sinners. We read Psalm 23 this morning, a psalm that points to our God as our shepherd. And Jesus draws on this familiar shepherding imagery to show that what he's doing is the mission of God as the divine shepherd. And secondly, we come to see that Jesus came to retrieve lost sinners, not just receive them, but to retrieve them. Look at verse 4. Jesus begins this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Catch the rhetoric. You all would. That's the point. Of course, you go for the one that is wandering. A shepherd is not content to take a 1% loss of his flock. And neither is God. You might be tempted to think, "Well, I've still got 99. Like, that'd be a lot of work to go get that other sheep." But we must recognize, of course, that God is not a God merely of numbers. This is personal to him. Consider what God sees as he looks upon his flock and sees 99 out of 100. What's his conclusion? "That's not my flock. That's only part of my flock. My flock is not complete until all of my sheep are present." And herein we see a picture of God's disposition toward sinners, a disposition of particular love, of peculiar love. And verse 4 tells us that the shepherd goes after the one that is lost. Not just a call to come to me, right? We've heard Jesus make that call. I think Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In chapter 5, Luke refers to Jesus as the great physician, the one who receives and cares for, but that's not what he's pointing to here. It's not come to me, it's I'm coming for you. It's akin to the difference between an ER doctor and a paramedic. Both of them trained in emergency care. The emergency room doctor has more schooling, to be sure, and he's focused in that room to save lives. The paramedic, also trained in emergency medicine, is sent out to go get the ones that can't make it to the hospital and render care along the way. And here we see Jesus acting like the divine paramedic, pursuing the sheep, verse 4 says, until he finds it. It is a dedicated pursuit. It's a committed pursuit. It is a tracking down of his sheep. Now, in this parable, how does the shepherd respond when he finds the sheep? Verse 5 tells us, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, notice what is not mentioned in this parable. There is no description of the shepherd's difficulty. There's no description of challenges that are faced along the way to first find the sheep and then lift this 60 to 70 pound animal onto his shoulders to make it back to the flock. I think we have here emphasis, not exclusion. For sure, this shepherd in the parable would have gone to great ends to retrieve his sheep. But as we see this emphasis on joy, we see that while the difficulty is endured, it is eclipsed by joy. Notice the shepherd's response. It's not one of anger. He doesn't beat the sheep. He doesn't berate or demean the sheep. No, it's not reprimand. It's retrieval. He's joyful at what he does. And as Jesus presents this parable, he makes an argument from lesser to greater. If that's true of the common shepherd, certainly that's true of the divine shepherd. And the implication for us is that our attitude toward lost sinners ought to be in keeping with God's attitude toward lost sinners. He came to retrieve lost sinners. Now, as this parable is told from the lips of Jesus, he is simultaneously issuing an indictment against the Pharisees and instruction to his disciples who are with him. Consider the context of this narrative. Jesus, ever since chapter 9, verse 51, is headed for Jerusalem. He's headed for that place where the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He is preparing his disciples for what he's going to do. How will Jesus do that? How does Jesus carry his sheep, as the parable points to? One author put it this way: he began carrying us even when he was on the cross, where all our sins were laid on his omnipotent shoulders. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he do that for those who otherwise couldn't give a rip about who he is? Why would he do that for those from whom he can receive no increase? Why? Friend, the answer that the Bible gives to us is one that I pray you will never grow tired of hearing. Why would he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the substitute, wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. Dear brother and sister, as you see this picture in the parable of a sheep on the shepherd's back, see that parable pointing to your Savior transferring to himself your burden. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God. You're meant to worship here. You're meant to be moved by such love. Though we could have stood aloof as a doctor in the hospital waiting for patients, Jesus was not content to do that. He came into the world as a paramedic seeking those to whom his heart was bound. And as you hear such compelling love, if you're a Christian, are there any gospel paramedics in the room? Is there anyone here that's willing to be dispatched on a divine rescue mission alongside their Savior? Is there anyone who's willing to get their hands dirty in the pursuit, retrieval of lost sinners? Would you be willing this day to lay aside ephemeral pursuits for eternal purposes? Oh, friend, to join the Savior in his joy on his mission. As I've had the blessing of interacting with some of the elders, we were talking about the means of grace, talking about the ways, the avenues through which we receive greater dispenses of divine grace, where we see by faith more of the Savior. And the point was made that this mission, evangelism, is really a means of grace for you, the evangelist, the one who brings the gospel. And friend, as you are faithful to walk alongside the Savior, to point others to him, I promise you there are greater sights of Jesus to be seen as you do that. As you share the joy of the gospel, your heart is moved and wrapped greater around the Lord Jesus. He came to retrieve lost sinners. And finally, he came to rejoice over repentant sinners. He came to rejoice over repentant sinners. Now, in this parable, where does the shepherd's joy carry him? It takes him back home. Look at verse 6. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Look at how the joy is extended. Rejoice with me. Now, mark the contrast between the shepherd of the parable and the Pharisees. We see the Pharisees would be saying something like, "Just keep your distance. Stay away from me." But Jesus, who embodies the shepherd, says, "Rejoice with me. My sheep is found." And as Jesus relates this parable to reality, he exposes the Pharisees. Look at verse 7. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Did you hear that? More joy in heaven. More joy. Who's rejoicing? The occupants of heaven. God and his heavenly host. And what is the joy tied to? It's tied to the repentance of sinners. And curiously, this parable was all about the shepherd retrieving the sheep. not about the sheep making his way back to the shepherd. No, the emphasis is what the shepherd is doing. So why here a comment on repentance? I think the implication is that God takes joy in the repentance that he enables. This, of course, is antithetical to the Pharisees' attitude and belief. If you study the Pharisees in Luke's gospel, you'll see that their understanding of repentance is something that you must do, something that you must muster to earn something. But what we learn from Jesus on repentance is that in the mystery of God's grace, forgiveness awakens repentance. What is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind, and certainly a change of mind that manifests in a change of life. It involves the turning away from sin, abandoning hope in self. Notice there seems to be two groups described: sinners who repent and righteous persons who need no repentance. But if you remember Luke chapter 13, we learned there that before God, all are condemned. The text says in 13:5, unless a person repents, he will perish. There's no such category as righteous persons who need no repentance. And in fact, to understand what Jesus is doing here, the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus condemns the Pharisees as those who justify themselves before men. The word justify, it's the same word as righteous. But God knows their hearts, and so in speaking of righteous persons who need no repentance, Jesus is really using a play on words. He's speaking of those self-righteous persons who couldn't conceive of needing repentance for themselves. In reality, friends, there's only two groups of people. Two groups: sinners who repent and sinners who don't repent. Which group are you in? Friend, if the Jesus that I have been proclaiming to you this morning is not your Savior, I beg your consideration. Every one of us in this room and in this world deserves death by virtue of our treason against God. We have turned our backs on a loving God to pursue other things to the praise of ourselves. We've disregarded the purpose for which he made us. And God is too perfect to simply disregard sin that would infringe upon his justice. But as we have seen this morning, there is good news. Thomas Goodwin put it this way: God wanted to show and make known the depths of his love, and nothing except the depths of our misery could have drawn them out. Friend, the good news of the gospel is that in love, Jesus came into the world. He was born under the same law that you and I fail to keep day after day. And instead, he obeyed perfectly, accrediting to himself a full weight of righteousness. And this one perfect man, the God-man, took his perfect life to the cross. The Bible tells us on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the penalty for sinners. The cross is the picture of Jesus retrieving sinners so that we might have life. And as Jesus was on that cross, arms stretched out, absorbing in himself penalty from God for sin, he cried out, "It is finished." And in so doing, we hear divine triumph. What does that mean? It means the work is done. There's not work left for you to do to receive the gift of his grace. All you're called to do is to lay aside your wanderings, to lay aside those things that will bring you no eternal joy, to trade them in for the eternal joy of knowing Christ. Put your trust in the doing and dying of the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And you have the promise of the Word of God that He will receive you. And I stand as a living testimony that that's true. And there are many Christians in this church who are living testimonies that it is true, He will receive you. I don't know if any of you has ever had the experience of receiving home a wayward loved one. But I have, and it really has impacted me. I have a dear sister who was enslaved to sin and living on the streets for months. And she called home one time because she was in need of help. And so we agreed to meet up with her. We met at the local McDonald's, and when I saw her, she looked different. She was just skin and bones. Hadn't had a shower in probably weeks. Her hair was matted. I'm sure she smelled awful. But dear friends, I can tell you in that moment, there was not a smell in the world strong enough to keep me from embracing my sister. There was nothing that could have kept me from receiving her. And as much love as I feel in my heart for my beloved sister, that is a drop in the ocean of the Savior's love for sinners. And we need look no further than the cross to know that that's true. He will receive you. There is no sin too great that the blood of Christ cannot cover, that the grace of our Lord cannot conquer. Take Him at His promise this morning. Enter into His joy and see the smile of heaven as you do. Oh, friend, what joy it would bring my heart to know that you would enter into the love of the Savior who came to rejoice over repentant sinners. Dear brothers and sisters, Luke affords us this privilege to see our shepherd Savior in His joy. And if you're in Christ, you've seen some of this glorious truth before. So how should we respond? I have just three simple exhortations. The first is to ponder. Ponder richly this love that compelled the Savior's joy to come for the unlovely like you and like me. Think richly of gospel truth. I have a friend back in California who makes it a point to call other friends in times of difficulty just to be reminded of the gospel. She has a rough argument with a loved one and needs to be reminded of truth, needs someone to speak truth to her. She'll call the friend and say, "I need you to tell me the gospel." Friends, we need to be the kind of people who are so enamored with the grace of God in the gospel that we are people who often ponder the gospel and help others to do the same. The second exhortation is to praise. Ponder and praise. It is a privilege to worship at what the Pharisees couldn't, at the wonder of wonders, that our Savior is one who receives sinners, and that's good news for me. Worship around gospel truth. And finally, pursue. Ponder, praise, pursue. Join Jesus on His mission to retrieve His lost sheep, whether that means going across a sea or across the street. Who are you praying for right now? Who are the unbelievers that in God's providence have appeared in your life? Are you praying that the Lord might give you a chance just to tell them about the Lord Jesus? And when are you going to tell him? Dear friends, make it your settled ambition to see and to show more of the glory of Jesus as you bask in the shepherd's joy on his mission. Do so by faith. Do so by faith, trusting and knowing that the same shepherd who saves is the shepherd who sustains. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, all the languages in the world do not contain the words sufficient to praise you for the glory of your grace in the gospel. But Lord, we would endeavor to make it our life's ambition to be praisers of you. I pray, Father, that you would cause each of us to give due consideration of the love that compels the shepherd's joy in saving sinners like us. And I pray that our hearts would be transformed and moved with compassion for the lost around us. May it be our joy to tell of our shepherd's joy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.